Love so amazing demands our lives, demands our all. And so, Lord, may we come to your word this morning, giving our all to understand everything that you've revealed to us and that you have for us today. In Jesus' name, amen.
It's January 14th, which means that if you're an American and you set a New Year's resolution, about a quarter of you have already failed and given up. You know, I mean, when I read that stat, I said, oh man, that's terrible. Why is it so hard for people to change? And regardless of whether you set a goal or a resolution this year, I think we can all identify with this experience that change is difficult, isn't it? To change yourself. And we all have this desire, whether we're goal setters or not, there's this sense among us that maybe not everything is right in my life. My health could be better. My spiritual life, my relationship with God could be better. My family life could be better. My work life could be better. But yet, at the same time, I think many of us, we don't even set goals because we know if we do, we probably will fail. We're probably going to give up. We've tried before and we fail and fail again. And I think many people today, both in the church and in the world, we walk around with two negative feelings. One, we walk around with guilt because we know our lives aren't what they're supposed to be. They're not even what we hope that they would be. They don't measure up to all that we would dream for our lives. But then secondly, I think a lot of us, we walk around with a sense of powerlessness. We see this gap between who we are and who we want to be, as Abby said, between the old self and the new self. And we feel guilty, but yet we feel so powerless to get there. We feel so powerless to change it all. Will we ever make it? Will we ever become all that God has designed us to be? Well, my friends, this morning, we're going to be talking about a passage where I believe that this is the truth. Jesus suffered in our place to forgive us of all that guilt and to transform our lives. Jesus suffered in our place to forgive us of all our guilt and to transform our lives to that new person. You know, we're in a new sermon series called Jesus Revealed, and we're looking at different Old Testament texts that describe and prophesy and predict the coming Messiah. And last week we talked about the promised king, and this morning we're going to be looking at Jesus and his role as what's called the suffering servant. And now that role comes out of some different songs in Isaiah, but the text that we're looking at this morning is from Isaiah 52. I invite you to turn your Bibles. Isaiah 52, we're going to start in verse 13, and we're going to go through chapter 53, verse 7. Now, a little context about this passage before we read. The ancient Jews all considered this to be a prophecy of the Messiah for hundreds of years. Nowadays, they find other interpretations for various reasons, but for a long time, everyone held that this was a messianic prophecy. And I also want to remind you that before we read this, that the book of Isaiah was written before Jesus came into the world. And we know that because Jesus quotes from the book himself in the synagogue. We know it because the New Testament authors quote from this book extensively, actually from this passage frequently, they're quoting from it. And also there is a thing called the Dead Sea Scrolls that you may have heard, where a bunch of scrolls were discovered in caves in Qumran in Israel. And actually, there was a whole book, the whole scroll of Isaiah was discovered. And it was way older than any scripts that they had. And many of these date from before the time of Christ or right up to. And so we know if we know that they had it, then there was a copy before. So this passage was written before Christ. And I think that's important to understand because when you read it, I think you're going to see why the early Christians saw Jesus in this text. So let's read it this morning. Chapter 52, verse 13. See, my servant will act wisely. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. Just as there are many who were appalled at him, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any human being, and his form marred beyond human likeness. So he will sprinkle many nations, and kings will shut their mouths because of him. For what they were not told, they will see. And what they have not heard, they will understand. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain. Like one from whom people hide their faces, he was despised and we held him in low esteem. Surely, he took up our pain and bore our suffering. Yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was like a lamb led to the slaughter. And as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. Thanks be to God for his word this morning. Remember, our theme this morning is that Jesus suffered in our place to forgive our guilt and to transform our lives. So what exactly, how did Jesus accomplish this? How did he do this through his role as, like we said, what's called the suffering servant? That's what that role is that we read about in Isaiah. And so who was this servant, and what exactly was he supposed to do? Now, if you look at your notes, originally had five different items. But no longer. I'm cutting it down to three for you this morning. Because no one wants to listen to me for 45 minutes. But someday, I'm going to preach to y'all for 45 minutes and just surprise you. But not today. There's a football game. No, just kidding. But we are going to talk only three. Only three this morning. What three things can we learn from Jesus? And the first one is this. Jesus is a surprising servant. Jesus is a surprising servant. Look at the text with me. Verse 13. God is saying, my servant will act wisely. And that word for wise, it means that the servant is going to be able to accomplish all that the servant intends to do. He's going to fulfill his mission. And the result of that, look in the text, it says, he will be raised or resurrected. He will be lifted up, his ascension, and he will be highly exalted, the position at the right hand of the Father. So the result of the servant's mission is all of these things, his resurrection, his ascension, and his place at the right hand of the Father. That's going to be the end of the servant's mission. But then what it comes as kind of a shock in the story is in the text here, many were appalled at him. See, we have to recognize that a lot of people did not like Jesus. They didn't like him very much. In fact, people killed him. And I think that's because Jesus' claims, when you read the Gospels, his claims are so demanding and they're so alarming. You know, he said to the most strict sect of Judaism, the Pharisees, who devoted their entire lives to living out every law. It's like 600-some laws, I can't remember the number. But their whole lives, you couldn't become a member of the group until you could prove that you could obey all these laws. And he told them, your religion is not good enough. You are not righteous enough before God. Doing all of that, doing all of these rituals, it's not enough. And then he began to claim other things, like the problem that you have, your sin in your life, it can only be resolved by me. And actually, you should follow me. You should give up your entire life. You might want to leave your job. You might want to leave your home. You might want to do all these things because of me. I mean, imagine anybody else saying this. We would think they might be out of their mind if they started saying stuff like this. But unless they proved that they were sent from God, which is what Jesus did over and over again. And when he was resurrected, his disciples gave their life to prove that that was true. And I don't believe they died for a lie. But the point is, Jesus' message about our sin, about our brokenness, about our inability to find salvation apart from him, is still an alarming message today, and it was an alarming message then. And because of that, the people of his day did something to him. Verse 14. His appearance was so disfigured, beyond that of any human being, and his form marred beyond human likeness. I mean, you guys know the old story. Jesus' arrest, his flogging, his beating, his whipping, his going to the cross, all of these things, and then you could look at him and say, is that even a human anymore? I can't even tell that this is a man because he is so disfigured beyond human likeness. Jesus was killed and had the ultimate sacrifice. But here is the surprise. The text says, just as nearly everyone despised him. Most people despised Jesus. Verse 15, so he will sprinkle the many nations. Now, why is Jesus sprinkling people? Does he have a sprinkler system? I don't know. No, that's not what he's talking about. Now, that word sprinkle, it comes from the same word that the priest would use in the Old Testament. When they would sacrifice an animal on behalf of somebody for their sins, they would sprinkle the blood maybe on them or on the altar. And so the sprinkling is what cleansed them of sin, made them right with God, and reestablished their relationship with him. And so Isaiah is saying that that because Jesus was so despised and so rejected, that is going to be the means by which the entire world is sprinkled clean, or which salvation and healing is now available to everybody, to all mankind. That very despising leads to the sprinkling of the nations. And guys, this was the mystery that was never before revealed, that I don't believe anybody could have made up, that no philosophy at the time, with all the great philosophers of Socrates and others, they never thought about this, that no other religion at the time had ever thought up or come across, that God would become one of us, that he would walk among us, and here's the surprise, that we would reject him. That we would reject him, but because of that rejection, God uses that as the basis for by which we are accepted. God uses humanity's rejection of himself to lead to his acceptance of us. God turns the murder into our eternal life. God turns all the anger of the human race into peace with us in him. And this is absolutely surprising when we first hear it. But this is exactly the truth of the gospel, that Jesus suffered in our place to forgive our guilt and to transform our lives. But we have to remember, nobody was expecting that. Nobody was expecting that, and it still catches people by surprise today. So number one, Jesus is our surprising servant. Number two, Jesus is a scorned servant. Jesus is a scorned servant. Chapter 53, verse 2. It says the servant is like a tender shoot, which is, it's a word that means like a tiny little bush. And what that means is Jesus grew up as nothing special and as nothing strong. And really, besides that brief story we have of Jesus in the temple talking with some scribes, we know of nothing else of Jesus' life besides his birth in that time for really the first 30 years. I mean, think about that. Think of many stories that would happen in 30 years. But there is nothing that remarkable in those first 30 that we know of. He grew up in obscurity. And beyond that, the text says that he had no beauty or majesty. He had nothing that the world inherently values in himself. He wasn't handsome, according to the world's standards. He wasn't beautiful. And he didn't have the majesty that kings and rulers had at that time. And because of that, he had nothing in his power to attract us to him. And I want to ask you this morning, have you ever felt like you didn't have the right looks? Ever felt like you didn't have maybe the right personality or the right things that the world is looking for? Maybe you felt like you haven't quite fit in at certain points, or perhaps you don't have the right gifts or the right skill set or the right, or whatever it is, you don't have what the world values. I'll have to tell you this morning that Jesus would make great company for you. And I remember when I was a young child, a young boy, I've told many of you before that I love sports, and I didn't have that many friends on my cul-de-sac. I had a few, but there was another neighborhood down the road where I knew there were a bunch of boys my age who loved to play sports as well. And I know you could almost always find them outside playing hockey or football or basketball or whatever it was. And so I was bored, and so I decided I'll ride my bike over to this neighborhood and see if these guys are playing. So I get on my bike and I ride over there, and to my delight, I see about 10 or 12 young boys my age playing football. And I'm getting so excited, and I say, yes, I'm going to play. So I ride my bike up, and I say, hey, guys, can I join the game? And they holler back with hardly looking at me, and they say, no, you can't join our game. We're full. We already have enough people. You just have to go home. And so I turned around and got back on my bike and held back some tears. Still getting it over it today. Still recovering. But that feeling of, I can still remember it now, that feeling of rejection, it was so hurtful. I mean, maybe it wasn't, you don't have a story like that, but I think we've all had moments where we were rejected. Or maybe it was a job you didn't get. Maybe it was a relationship you were rejected from. Maybe it was some type of position that you were looking for. I don't know, but we've all experienced being left out, being rejected because we didn't quite fit in. But the good news is this. Verse 3. He was despised and rejected by mankind. A man of suffering and familiar with pain. Like one from whom people hid their faces, he was despised and we held him in low esteem. Meaning people didn't really value Jesus. Many people didn't really consider him of that worth. And so the first part that we can have comfort in is that Jesus is familiar with pain. He's familiar with rejection. He is familiar with suffering. He knows what it's like to be on the outside. He knows what it's like to be rejected. I love the promise in Psalm 34, verse 18. God is close to the brokenhearted, and he saves those who are crushed in spirit. See, our God's a good God. When we're going through pain, when we're going through trials, when we're going through rejection, he is familiar with it, he cares, and he comes to be close to us and save us. But the other part of the good news is that Jesus took on all of the rejection of mankind. He took it all upon himself so that we could be accepted by the only person, by the only one who matters. That's God himself. Now, if you look at Jesus, you look at his life, you know that, yes, he experienced so much rejection, but you could tell that Jesus, he wasn't living for their pleasure. He wasn't living for their approval. He was living for the audience of one. He only did what he saw his Father doing. He only did what his Father commanded. And just as Jesus lived that way, we will find our most freedom and our most healing and our most comfort when we only live for an audience of one. Why are we spending so much time worrying about what other people think when we only play for one audience? And that audience, that God has already said, I am wild about you, I am crazy about you, I love you, and because of my son Jesus, you are fully accepted. You are fully forgiven. Your guilt is gone. Don't let others' rejection hold you down, because God has accepted you already in Jesus Christ. Jesus suffered in our place to forgive our guilt and to transform our lives. We can be confident that we are accepted by God. So we have Jesus, our surprising servant, Jesus, our scorned servant, our rejected servant, and finally, Jesus is a saving servant. Jesus is our saving servant. Verse 4, chapter 53, surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering, yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him, and afflicted. You know, most people had a belief, a theology at that time, that if something similar that happened to Jesus, when they saw something like that happen to somebody, they said, well, that person must be getting punished by God. When bad things happen, you must have done something wrong. And they thought that, but our Isaiah this morning, he is correcting that theology. God was not punishing Jesus for his sins. But in fact, it was God was taking on our punishment that we deserved in our place. Verse 5, and remember, this was written before Jesus came to the world. He was pierced for our transgressions, which is exactly what happened to Jesus. He was pierced for our transgressions. Now, that word transgressions, it's not a word that we use very frequently in our culture, but it's this idea that it's an intentional rebellion against God's ways, against God's standards. And I'd like to ask you this morning a philosophical question that maybe you thought of, and we can talk about this after, but where do morals come from? Where does our idea that some things are right and some things are wrong, where does that come from? I mean, if we all, you know, purely evolved from just plants and animals, and there's no God, and there's no kind of objective reality beyond just all of this, who are any of you to tell anybody else what is right and what is wrong? I mean, there's no standard by which we can measure it, right? And this is one of the arguments, that the very first argument that C.S. Lewis uses in Mere Christianity. Because morals exist, because human beings have agreed on many morals across many cultures and many times, there has to be someone who has created these laws. There has to be a lawmaker, a moral maker. And I believe we're made with this incense idea and understanding that there are some things that are right and some things that are wrong. And the boundary that between right and wrong, we say there's a boundary. And when we cross those boundaries that God has set up, that's called a transgression. When we willfully go to the other side, when we cross the moral boundaries that God has put in place, that's called a transgression in the Bible. And God has put a lot of boundaries in place. Boundaries that I believe are for our good, ultimately. But he has said things like, you know, don't murder anybody, which Jesus expanded. Don't even hate people. He says no stealing, no coveting what other people have, no adultery, which Jesus expanded to, don't even lust after another person in your heart. Lying, gossip, slander, envy, gluttony, jealousy, rage, selfish ambition, drunkenness, discord, and sloth. No greed and no pride. I mean, these are, I believe, my friends, these are for our good, but if we're honest, we've crossed a lot of these boundaries in our lives. We've made transgressions. Then the text says Jesus was crushed for our iniquity. Now the word iniquity, it's kind of a synonym, but it's a little different. It means to bend or to twist or to have an error. So it conveys the idea of twisting God's ways, of bending them to your own desires so you can get what you desire. And it's mainly used in the context of punishment and guilt. In other words, bending God's ways leads us to a state of guilt before God. But it's more than just a one-time action. Transgression and iniquity can be a way of life. Verse 6 in the text. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. We all have turned to our own way. It's a way of life. And it reminds me of a great saying by Elsa from Frozen. No right, no wrong, no rules for me. I am free. I can do as I please. When there's no right, when there's no wrong, when there's no rules, that's what our culture wants. That's where freedom is. But that's not freedom. That's slavery to our desires. And it leads to a path of going our own way. And we're all tempted to do that. So it's not just that we commit sin and stand before guilt. We have a sin nature. We're tempted to wander away from God who leads us to life. And so part of understanding the good news is understanding our predicament before God and also God's predicament with us. Because he loves us, we've rebelled against him, we're constantly going away from him. And because he loves us, how is God going to fix this problem that we stand guilty before him and that we can't change our ways? How's God going to fix that? Well, I think many people have understood salvation. You may have heard this metaphor as kind of like being in a courtroom. And you're standing before the judge, and he's reading off your sentence, he's reading the transgressions, the boundaries you've crossed, the way of life you've lived, and the verdict is clearly going to be guilty. But then the judge gets off his seat and comes down. He says, even though you're guilty, I'm going to take the punishment for you. I am going to stand in your place so that you can go free. And that's amazing news, isn't it? That all of our transgressions, that all of our sin can be blotted out by the blood, as we sang, by the blood of Jesus and his sacrifice.
And that's what verse 5 says. He was pierced for our rebellion. He was crushed for our iniquity. This is why Jesus died for us. He didn't die for himself. He died for us. People say, why did Jesus die? Well, a big part of the reason is because we were in rebellion. We were in sin. But this is kind of where most Christians stop. They say, yes, you've been forgiven. The judge has come in your place. But I want to extend that metaphor. I want to extend that metaphor because we stop too soon. The judge doesn't just get off his bench and say, I'm taking your penalty. The judge then says, hey, why don't you come over to my house? Why don't you live with me? Learn this way of life. Learn right and wrong. And I'm going to empower you. I'm going to rehabilitate you to have new life. And I'm going to put you in my house with my family so that you can learn not to walk in these ways, so that you truly experience life. Can you imagine any judge doing that? Maybe, probably not. I don't think I can. And there are many benevolent judges, but I don't know of any that invite us into his house, into their home, to teach us a new way to live. And Peter, the Apostle Peter, who knew Jesus well, he quotes from this very passage. And listen to what he says. He says, by his wounds you have been healed. For you are like sheep going astray. And here's how Peter interprets it. But you have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. In other words, Jesus' salvation, yes, it forgives our guilt, but again, it empowers us to transform our lives. He empowers us to rise up from defeat, to rise up from the things that keep us down. We don't have to say, you know what, I'm never going to change. I've tried, I've set a goal before, I've set a resolution before, I've had this sin in my life, it's not going away. Jesus says, no, you can be changed. You can find freedom, you can find healing, you can find salvation for your way of life now and salvation later. He forgives it all and transforms you now to live abundant life. So we have to stop saying that, you know what, I'm never going to get better. Things are never going to change for me. We got to stop saying that. That's a lie. We have healing available. We have freedom available in Jesus. We can change. We can get over sin by the power of the Spirit. Yeah, it doesn't mean we're going to be perfect, but we can live empowered lives by the Spirit of God who lives in us. We have to remember that. So what does this mean for us today? I think, one, it means that Jesus is surprising. And I believe that means that God's plan to save the world is nothing we could have made up. It's kind of shocking, it's surprising, and still when you hear it today, you may have heard it thousands of times before, but it's still kind of a shocking message. But maybe you're beginning to hear it and you're finally beginning to understand, you know what, this is making sense of the world for me. You know, C.S. Lewis once said, I believe in Christianity as I believe the sun has risen. Not only because I see it, because by it, I see everything else. When you finally come to understand the gospel, you begin to see how reality works, how the world works. And maybe that's you this morning, and I want to invite you to consider making Jesus the Lord of your life. Because by it, you're going to begin to understand yourself and the world more. You know, Jesus was scorned and rejected. And that means for us, we don't have to walk around in feelings of rejection anymore. We don't have to walk around worrying about the approval of others because we have the acceptance of our Creator, the God of the universe, our Heavenly Father. He loves us and accepts us in Christ. As I said, Jesus saves us from our guilt and he saves us from our sinful nature. One day, we talked about last week, Jesus is going to come again to judge the world. But we don't have to fear that day because our record has been made clean. We don't have to fear anymore. The guilt is wiped away. And if there's a sin you're struggling with, Jesus can empower you to rise up, to live a new life. Now, I've got a couple minutes. There's something I wanted to do today. You know, you guys know me, and you know I come from a variety of Christian backgrounds. Grew up Catholic, and I spent some time in Wesleyan, holiness movements, and all kinds of things, Anglican. I also spent some time with the Charismatics, whom I love. And one of the things that I really haven't seen this anywhere else, but they would call this their time of ministry. And nearly every service, really after the sermon, it was an opportunity to come pray with somebody
about anything, really about something maybe you're struggling with. Maybe it's, like I've talked about, maybe it's a sin that you just can't beat on your own. Or maybe it's that feeling of guilt that you're walking around with and you know Jesus forgives you, but you're just not able to overcome it. Or maybe it's that feeling of rejection or loneliness or whatever it is. Or maybe you want to invite Jesus into your life for the first time. I don't know. But the charismatics, I think they have caught on to something, that there's more power in praying together and that we're better together than just by ourselves. And so this is a little bit spontaneous today, so just bear with me. But I want to get some of our leaders just around the room and give you just a couple minutes to find someone to pray with. Maybe the Holy Spirit's already highlighted something. Maybe you need some of that power to overcome something in your life. You've been feeling powerless, but you need power. So, Dan, can I put you on the spot? Can you go over here? Brad and Bonnie, could you go to a corner? Let's see who else can I get to pray? No one's giving me eye contact now. Oh man. Where are my deacons? Do I have any deacons here who'd be willing to pray? Yeah, Cynthia and Rick, could you just around the sides and to the back? Tom, would you pray? Would you be in the back there? And Tom Peterson, yes, both of you. And really, what I want you to do is you can after I say dismiss, you can go and find somebody to pray with. Could we get somebody to maybe dabble on the guitar or piano? Anybody willing to do that? Sorry, this is so spontaneous. You guys aren't used to this. Gene, could you just dabble a little bit? Just a couple minutes, and then we'll respond with our closing hymn. Okay, so I just encourage you. Find something. You can come pray with me, too. I'll be up here. Come pray with me. There's no guilt or shame coming forward. But just maybe you need some extra help in your life this morning. And I wanted to give you the space to do that. So let's go to the Lord in prayer now. So begin. Come on. Thank you.